standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading this morning at the end of Ephesians 3 through the first six verses of chapter 4, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4 this morning. We will be back to Titus. That will be in 2 weeks. I will be out of town next Lord's Day, and Andrew will be preaching in the morning, but we will be back to Titus in a couple of weeks. And please don't let the smell of fried chicken distract you this morning. I can smell it here, so I know you can smell it there. Okay, we're going to begin Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God, the living Word of God. Give it now your full attention. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, again we thank You for the opportunity even now to be together as Your children, assembled as Your family before Your throne of grace. We thank You for the privilege of entering in to worship with those who worship You truly around the world, and also those, the church triumphant, who worship You in heaven even now, surrounding Your glorious throne of grace. We thank You, Lord, that that is our ultimate destination. And we pray, Lord, that as we are here as Your people, that we may live with an eye toward that destination, and that we may be steadfast as we seek to honor and serve You in this world. And that through our testimony and service, You may be pleased to gather in all of the holy elect for Your glory. We ask now, Lord, that You strengthen and encourage us to live for Christ, to live more faithfully for Him this day and every day for His glory. Amen. One of my wife's, one of Betty's favorite television shows is What Not to Wear on TLC. That doesn't mean Tender Loving Care. It means the Learning Channel. What Not to Wear. And on this show, style gurus, Stacey London and Clinton Kelly, they help frumpy, mismatched, and ill-flattered dressers by giving them dramatic fashion makeovers. And one of Stacy's and Clinton's goals is to teach clients how to create versatile wardrobes where many items can be mixed yet will still match in attractive, eye-pleasing ways. That is, how to coordinate colors and fabrics and various articles of clothing. Now, when it comes to what to wear, I've learned, as many husbands have, to seek and trust my wife's judgment. Here's a common exchange at my house. Honey, what do you think about this shirt with these pants? How does this tie go with this coat? And she answers, no. It clashes. It's too loud. It's too busy. It's too bright. Or it's too dull. Or she may say, yeah, that's great. It picks up the olive in your slacks. And it blends just right with your brown tweed sports coat. And so when it comes to sartorial selections, my wife makes better choices. She has a better eye for what goes together, what fits, what blends and balances, what really matches and looks best on me. And thanks to her, I'm not nearly as frumpy, mismatched, and ill-fitted as I used to be. Now, Paul's topic wasn't clothes or how to buy coordinating outfits. But he did begin chapter 4 of Ephesians urging the same principle that our living, our conduct and behavior as Christians should truly fit. It should match up. That it should clearly coordinate with or correspond to our calling. The new life that God has given us in Christ. That we would walk, he says, or live worthy of our calling. Meaning, in a way that indicates and corresponds to the enormous mercy and blessing that God shows us in forgiving our sin, adopting us as His precious children, and granting us eternal life rather than the eternal torment we deserve. And so our behavior, our deeds, in a word, our lifestyles should clearly fit. They should match the new standing we have as believers, as sinners redeemed by Christ, as those who now can live to please God, our Heavenly Father, rather than ourselves. The book of Proverbs vividly pictures this idea or this notion I've been referring to, this notion of proportion. For instance, Proverbs 26:1 says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. In other words, to honor a fool is out of line. It's as strange, out of the ordinary, as summer snow or harvest rain. Also, Proverbs 11:21, which you may have scratched your head about. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. See, jewelry is not meant for a pig's nose. It's out of place. It's just as oxymoronic is a beautiful yet indiscreet woman. Beauty and indiscretion, they clash like a striped tie with a plaid suit. Now, Paul urges us to pay serious attention to our conduct as Christians so God's name won't be disgraced, but rather distinguished, so that God's greatness and His loving kindness will be seen clearly in, on, and by us. And so, moved by His love, the Lord has shown us great mercy and grace in granting our salvation. He's not treated us as our sins deserve, but has provided a sinless substitute, a righteous Savior, who willingly lived in our place, suffered our punishment, paid our debt. And now, on the basis of His sacrificial life and death, we are forgiven, we're redeemed. We are reborn to live new lives in obedience to God for His glory. And since God's goodness and grace towards us is so generous, Paul pushes us here to respond to that generosity in kind. That is, with lifestyles that complement and testify to God's mercy. Our conduct should be an obvious match. It should be a true fit with God's gracious calling. And so Christ wants the world to see in our values, our daily lives, a genuine connection to God's love and saving grace. In John 13, you may remember, Jesus told the disciples, quote, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then in John 17, Jesus prayed for us, that they, that He's talking about us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The late Francis Schaeffer called these texts, you may remember, quote, "the final apologetic," meaning that the love and the unity Christ requires of us is the most powerful witness, the most persuasive argument we can ever make to the world for the truth of the gospel. Schaeffer remarked, quote, "To relate these verses in John 13 and 17 merely to the existence of the invisible church makes Jesus' statement a nonsense statement. We make a mockery of what Jesus is saying unless we understand that He is talking about something visible. This is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. In John 13 and 17, Jesus talks about a real seeable oneness, a practicing oneness, a practical oneness across all lines among true Christians. The Christian has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. The Christian is to exhibit that God exists as the infinite personal God, and then he is to exhibit simultaneously God's character of holiness and love. Not his holiness without his love, that is only harshness. Not his love without his holiness, that is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists. According to Scripture and the teaching of Christ, the love that is shown is to be exceedingly strong. It is not just something you mention in words once in a while. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the watching world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father, unquote. I know it was a long quote, but I thought it was one of the best Schaeffer ever wrote about the church. You see, when Paul exhorts us to walk or to live worthy of our calling, he is confirming that our unity and purity must be observable for us to be credible to the world. And in verse 2 here of Philippians 4, he lays down five foundational virtues which make our message and will make our message real to a world of skeptics and cynics and critics. Now, you may recall the access number that I gave a couple of weeks ago when we first looked at this passage. I call that a sin number, a corporate identification number, 23457. This is the number 5 in that number. One man calls them here in verse 2 the 5 essentials, the 5 attitudes on which walking worthily in the Lord's call are predicated. First of all, you notice there is humility or lowliness. And then there's gentleness or meekness. Third, patience or long-suffering. Fifth, there is forbearing love. And then fifth, diligence or dedication in specifically preserving peace. Now, each of these qualities is endorsed throughout Scripture. Each is exemplified, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ as He lived among us. First on this list of essentials, we have humility or lowliness. Now, this particular term in Greek means lowliness of mind. It's that idea of not thinking too highly of yourself. The same way Paul told the Romans, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So this first quality is the opposite of arrogance or pride or any kind of independent thinking or self-sufficiency. J. Adams writes, Paul is promoting the opposite of the modern self-esteem movement. To the Greeks, as to many today, humility was a vice. It meant weakness, unquote. And so in Christ's day, in fact, this term here in Ephesians was reserved for the down and out. It was reserved for the dregs of society, for what we would call the losers with no self-confidence. And of course, Jesus stunned his listeners by putting such losers at the top of his list. He condemned the self-reliant and the self-righteous. He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, the weakest, most dependent, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus made self-denial, humility, an absolutely necessary condition of true saving faith. Unless you admit to God your utter inability, your unworthiness and helplessness as a sinner, you won't deny yourself. You won't repent, nor trust Christ to rescue you from divine wrath. Instead, you will believe the proud lie that God will make you an exception to the truth that all men are sinners and worthy of His wrath. That self-reliant lie, that very self-reliant lie, escorts thousands to hell, where God's hatred of pride is an eternal misery. But those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand, He exalts. He sets the lowly on high. And so following Christ in self-denial, not self-approval, that, beloved, is your sacred duty. The Son of God, our divine Savior, subjected Himself to untold humiliation by becoming a man, taking on our nature, subjecting Himself to all the pains and the miseries of this cursed world. He endured the agony and the sorrow of a cosmic condescension, making Himself nothing, when in truth, He deserved everything. He denied Himself and became obedient to death on a cross, where He willingly suffered the damnation our pride deserves, so that we can be acquitted and adopted into God's holy family. And so Jesus made humility, He made that key to our birth and our growth together as His people. John Stott writes, quote, "Now humility is essential to unity. If instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting harmony in God's new society." Unquote. Beloved, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and He will exalt you in due time. The second visible virtue that Paul lists is gentleness or meekness. Now, gentleness or meekness, this is a companion virtue of humility. And often our knee-jerk response in this society is to equate meekness with weakness, which of course is entirely false. This word actually was used for wild animals that had been tamed. The horse that is broken still has all its strength, all of its spirit, but now it is responsive. It is obedient to the will of its master. Jesus, you remember, described Himself as gentle and humble in heart. And although He had all power, He didn't use it recklessly, but showed restraint, applying it only to do His Father's will. Now, we see this particularly on one occasion at his arrest. Peter, you remember, draws his sword and starts slashing, and Jesus rebukes him, and He says, "Put your sword away, Peter." Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In other words, I have come to do my Father's will, not mine. Submitting to God's will, especially in response to each other, that is a mark of true moral power or courage. When we are weak, we criticize, we complain, we retaliate. But when we are truly meek, we empathize. We restrain harsh words. We learn to appreciate each other, knowing God has called us, not just me, us, to be salt and light in this world. Paul told the Philippians, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." The third and fourth foundational virtues here, patience and forbearance, are also they also pair up well. Patience is the Greek word makrothumia, and it's a compound word. Macro, you hear that, which means large or big or long. Macro, and then we have thumos, which means fury or anger or temper. Now, it doesn't mean to have a big, large temper. It doesn't mean to have a huge temper, but actually the word means the opposite. It means to go a long time before becoming angry. Something long precedes the anger. And so a patient person, we often say has a long, not a short, fuse. It's also translated in the New Testament as long-suffering, which means to endure hardship without giving up or without growing bitter. Paul testifies that Christ's patience toward him, when he calls himself the worst of sinners, proves that there's hope for anyone, no matter how far from God he may appear. And then in regard to that fourth virtue, bear with one another in love, one commentator notes, quote, "Forbearance is an amplification of what is meant by patience. It's not only putting up with one another, which would be tolerance, but also it is looking out for one another. It's desiring the best for each other." And so this patient, positive, giving, serving commitment, that is impossible without God's love, which the Holy Spirit supplies as He lives and works in us. And then the last virtue Paul notes here, diligence or dedication to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This does not urge us to actually gain something, but it urges us to keep or protect something which is already ours. And that precious gift is peace with God. All true Christians have it. It is our common bond. If we are at peace with God, if we are reconciled to God, then we must practice peacemaking with each other. Now, Paul is not advocating here the liberal idea of unity or peace at any price. But he is saying, don't be casual or careless about unity. Be zealous about your oneness in Christ. It is a top priority, a final apologetic. Never let problems in the church, issues with brothers or sisters in the church, never let them slide. Stay focused. Satan will use every possible ploy to tear us apart. An idle word, an unkind, harsh word, a broken promise, teasing, a slip of the tongue, a misinterpreted look, a delayed response, a non-response, any kind of indifference or exaggeration, etc. Don't let petty things, trivialities, turn into destructive rivalries or factions. With purpose, Paul is saying, protect the real spiritual family God has placed you in by His grace. And when you get tired and you feel like it's not worth it, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Him who endured the hostility of sinful men His whole life to secure your peace with God and with each other. Then your weariness will give way to gratefulness and to rejoicing in His service with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has called you, Christ's Covenant Presbyterian Church, to display His virtuous life in your living before the watching world. He wants unbelievers, the lost, those still dead in their trespasses and sins in Amarillo, Texas, to see you fully dressed in the wardrobe He bought you with His own precious life. And so every day, beloved, His wardrobe is what you are to wear. So put on humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love, and the peaceful unity of the Holy Spirit. Garments fit for the children of the King. The King of glory who has clothed you in His righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how easy it is to run after the various wardrobes that are before us in the world. And Lord, we pray humbly this morning that You would keep us from ever putting them on. Teach us, Lord God, what not to wear. And help us by Your grace to put on these true virtues of the righteous robes of Christ that are ours, all by His work in our behalf. Help us by the presence of Your Spirit to be dressed in this way, not superficially, Lord, but putting on these virtues from the heart and wearing them before the world, that the world may indeed see, that they would understand the greatness of Your mercy and grace, the wonders of the gospel in Your saving helpless sinners such as we are, and the glorious transformation that You alone can make in our lives. We thank You for changing us from the inside out. And we pray that on the outside, Lord, our lives would match everything that has been accomplished for us on the inside. And we ask this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.